Well, good Lord's Day to you, and happy Mother's Day as well to mothers out here in our audience. We're in James chapter 5, James chapter 5. Read verses 13 through 18 again, and then begin this morning. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. A name is actually a sort of a claim on an individual. Now, sometimes the claim is false, and sometimes it's true. About 2 months ago, a little child ran up to me here when I was standing at the back door of the church, and she grabbed my leg, and she went, "Daddy!" And I just patted her on the head and told I wasn't her daddy. And she was just assuming that since I was in approximately where she had seen her daddy the last time, and my legs were, I guess, about the same girth that her father's were, and we were wearing similar suits, that I was her daddy. And then she looked up at me and started backing away and was a little bit nervous. But there are three people who can use that title and name, and to which I respond very quickly and very eagerly. A number of years ago, I was in the back working on a strawberry patch and clearing them out, thinning out some strawberries for the year. And I heard a terrified cry, "Daddy!" Well, at that time we had had a next door neighbor, had a bulldog. He actually had a succession of dogs in, one right after another. And all of them seemed to be bad-attituded dogs. It was sad, but they were, and kept getting out and terrorizing the little kids in the neighborhood. And I assumed that that is what had happened. And so I leaped up and I started sprinting toward the gate that went into our front yard to help them. Ran into a metal post, which was supporting a tree. It spun me all the way around, but I kept moving, grabbed a stick while I was running full speed and ran around the front. It was just somebody was walking their little, I don't know, rat of a dog. It was a little teeny tiny thing, and my kids were terrified of that. I live with that bruise for about 2 months from that metal pole. But they made a claim on my life. Sometimes the claim is true, sometimes it is false. And so it is even with the name of the Lord. We had already in the morning service Hannah crying out to the Lord, a Lord whom she knew. And so when she could call her child Samuel, addressing the Lord directly, specifically, that he is God or his name is God. Then there are other people, however, in Scripture who make claims on the Lord, and their claim is not true. Remember Acts chapter 19? We had Jewish exorcists who were operating in Ephesus, and in particular, there were seven sons of one Jewish leader, the sons of Sceva. And they had heard Paul operating and casting out demons in the name of this Jesus. So like, hey, this looks really interesting. Let's go try that and make a name for ourselves. So they tried to cast out demons in the name of this Jesus, whom this other Paul that we don't even really follow or trust in. Yeah, let's cast out demons in this name. And what happened? One demon-possessed man attacked the seven of them and beat them all up. And said specifically, Jesus, obviously, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you? When we come into the book of James, particularly in this section that we have been addressing for the last several weeks, we have this weak person who is seeking help for the elders. And the elders, as we addressed last week, are anointing him socially in the name of the Lord. That is trying to bolster a discouraged and downcast heart, a person who's wavering in faith, by undergirding him socially. Oil was used not just medicinally, as a lot of people assume, but it was used as a social phenomenon That is, you would, and Luke chapter 7 showed this, and we went through this last week. You would anoint a person with oil as a sign of grace and refreshment and hospitality toward a person. So there's encouragement going on here. So the question then that we ask as we move on to the next phrase is, why in the world would you engage in a social grace in the name of the Lord? So you could almost be skeptical and say, I don't know, I think we ought to go back in the healing direction that we have been discussing for several weeks. And why would you anoint a person socially in the name of the Lord? Well, really for the same reason that we are hospitable toward each other within the church. Why do you have people over to your house, friends of yours within the church? Hopefully, it's not just to feed them and hope that they reciprocate, but the idea is to encourage other people in the Lord. And we pray over meals in the name of the Lord. A lot of our social activity as believers really is done in the name of the Lord. We're calling God to have His hand in our lives and operating in our lives. But in addition to this, we have the issue that do we think that we can encourage a depressed or discouraged soul merely by extending social grace to him? As if all we have to do is come into somebody's life and say, oh, come on, let's clean you up a little bit and take you out to eat. And then we can walk away and that's fixed the person who's wavering in faith? Or do we recognize that man is this complexity, and yes, the person is discouraged, he is faint-hearted, but when we are encouraging him, we're encouraging him in body and in spirit, and we're calling for the Lord to do a work in his life. God is the restorer of the whole man, and the lifting up of our countenance when we're discouraged is not an act of sheer willpower, it is calling the Lord to work in us. And this is not just my opinion, it's evident throughout Scripture. So, for example, we have in Genesis, right back at the very beginning, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was angry and his face fell. Here is a discouragement or depression. He's irritated at what's going on. And the Lord interjects himself into Cain's life. The Lord is trying to work on his spirit and address the real cause of Cain's need. Now, Cain's going to reject it in this instance, but recognize that God is at work. Or, and I didn't plan for this day, this lesson was actually created about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, it is the Lord who is the solution to Hannah's great bitterness of spirit. And so when we are anointing a person with oil in the name of the Lord, taking a person who's wavering in faith or is discouraged and bringing the elders into his life, and in our circumstances, as we updated it, saying, well, we don't pour oil on people's heads, generally speaking, anymore. We have different means of encouraging people socially, but we do so with the Lord, urging that his presence actually be bolstering their faith and turning them away from their discouragement. What about Psalm 42, verse 11? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? If we just reflexively look inward, we have no good response, and we spiral further down into discouragement and depression. But if we turn around and say, hope in God, the discouragement itself is done away with. I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God. So it is neither improbable nor less spiritual to see the Lord at work in raising people from discouragement than in raising them from sickness. This is perfectly consistent with what we have been interpreting in this passage. The next phrase we have is the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will save the one who is, and again, many of our translations say sick, but it's the one who is faint-hearted. We see this elsewhere in James. A prayer of faith, such as James 1, 6 through 8, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If we needed faith for physical healing, we certainly need it for spiritual healing. And we have all sorts of psychiatrists in our day, in fact, in the last several generations of people, and they're experimenting on the minds or even the very spirits of men, trying to figure out the root causes of things like discouragement and depression. So you might have one generation of Freudian psychologists and another generation of behaviorists following Watson and other generations with their ideas and their concepts. But ultimately, what's at stake is the Lord's work. And we have to seek his help for spiritual needs and seek that help in faith. What exactly is that faith? Because if we look at the wording and what is given in this text, it says the prayer of faith will save. The prayer of faith will save. There's a correlation directly between those. So what is the prayer of faith? Is this, if we go back to the medical idea, the medical interpretation of this, is that belief that God will always heal? So if we're dealing with this as a circumstance where a person in the church is actually physically sick, the passage says the prayer of faith will save whoever this person is, and however you interpret that word sick. Is that then a belief that God will heal from any sickness? What's the problem with that interpretation?
It doesn't always happen.
And there are a lot of people that have confronted this passage and have turned away from the faith itself because as far as they're concerned and their understanding of what the text is saying, it doesn't work. And if this book has some lies in it, then you can't trust any of it. And they walk away from God altogether. It doesn't work. What about this? What if we interpret the prayer of faith as that God will do whatever his will may be in this circumstance? That's the prayer of faith. Okay? Now, should we not have that attitude and disposition toward the Lord? That God will do in accordance with his will. And sometimes his will doesn't align with ours, right? I know of some Christians that I've talked with before who were praying that they would win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. If you actually track the winners, that's more likely to destroy you than it is to do you good. So it may not be God's will for you to win that, regardless of how intently and thoughtfully and faithfully you pray with reference to this. But then again, God hasn't promised that he's going to answer our prayers for wealth. This passage does say he's going to answer the prayer. So even if you say, well, maybe the prayer of faith is simply a prayer that says, Lord, we know you're going to do what's in accordance with your will. That's how we're going to pray. So just do what's in accordance with your will. What's the problem there? What Elijah prayed actually came to pass. That causes trouble for us, doesn't it? Moreover, logically, replacing certain of our terms, if you take the prayer of faith to mean the belief that God will do whatever his will may be in this circumstance, but you have to interpret will save as will save, you actually haven't fixed the problem. Because what you're saying there is, my belief that God will do whatever is right for him to do will actually heal the person who's sick. You still get him having to heal the sick in accordance with the terms of the passage. In other words, it would have to become his will to heal the sick because the promise is it will save. You basically have produced a logical conundrum here in which God will have to heal whether or not it was his original will. It becomes his will because the belief that God would do whatever his will was is actually going to affect the salvation or the healing. So we go to a third option. Maybe it's the belief that God will heal in this particular circumstance. So we're not even going to offer this prayer of faith unless we are sure that God really wants to heal in this particular circumstance.
All right? That would essentially, and here's the problem, that has the sick person calling for the elders, and the elders come, and the elders study him. And the elders look at him, and the elders ponder over him. And the elders may go away for a little while and study and think about the issue, and then they come back. And they're not even going to offer the prayer of faith unless they're all convinced that it is God's will in this circumstance for the person to be healed. What's the problem with that? Within the passage, what's the problem? Well, certain things, it is faith. That is, we are confident that the Lord is leading in this direction, so we'll step out on faith. But at least in part, the problem goes back to the terms in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering hardship? Then every single person who's suffering hardship ought to do this. Every single person among you who is cheerful ought to do this, sing praise. And anyone who, among you who is sick, or our term weak, ought to do this, call for the elders of the church. And they will, in other words, it can't be the belief that God, the assurance that God will heal in this particular circumstance, or that is that we have come to the conclusion that God indeed will heal for several reasons. The first of which is the offer is open-ended to anyone who is suffering in this way. The second problem is it casts the elders back on their own subjective feeling. How are they supposed to arrive at the conclusion that God has determined to heal in this case? How can they do that? Does God's word address that circumstance? Oh yes, that Brian guy, you know, he's going to get sick in 2015, and I intend to heal him. And you run across that passage, and so the elders go, we're sure that God's going to heal in this case because the word said so. Is God going to speak to the elders? Is there some kind of new revelation that's going to come to them? How can they come to this kind of assurance that God's going to heal in this particular circumstance? They can't. They can't. And therefore, this cannot be the meaning of the passage. It is not saying that we believe that God will always heal physically. And it's not saying that God will do whatever he's going to do because he always does what he's going to do. And it's also not a belief that God will heal in this particular circumstance. What it is this. The prayer of faith is the confidence, the knowledge that God is so concerned with our spiritual state that if we seek his help in the spiritual realm, he will hear. Unlike physical sickness, which he does not promise he will always heal, he always promises to heal those who come in faith for spiritual healing. Whether you be a simple person, whether you be wealthy or poor, whether you're old or young, whether you are in your last day of life, dying on a cross beside this Savior and cry out to him, he promises to heal those who come to him in faith. Okay? So this is not a spirit or a physical weakness at all. This is a belief that God will always save and raise up one who is discouraged and who is seeking through his ordained means a solution to his problem. Does not mean that he won't be discouraged again later in life. There are people who genuinely suffer from repeated episodes of depression. Okay? That is a burden that God has allowed them to bear. But in the midst of their suffering, they can call for God to intervene. And he promises to do so. So the paralyzing spiritual effects of faint-heartedness are such that they are always the enemy of God's purposes. And God will confront and overthrow this enemy. God does not turn away his children. He does not hear the cry, Daddy! In terror, in suffering and misery from his children, and go, you know, I'm busy. After I'm done with this, maybe I'll think about going and helping. But rather, he hears that cry, and on the basis of who he is, his very name, he responds to his children. And so we have the promise that he will save and will raise.
Now, again, we have an issue with the translation here because the term here for will save is a very common and extremely broad term. It can mean save in the salvation sense. He will give them salvation. It can mean save in a physical sense. He will heal. It can mean save in a simple restoration sense. He will rescue or restore to wholeness. Now, based on the context and what we've been dealing with, I think it is that bring back to wholeness and well-being that God is saying here. He will bring to this wholeness of spirit the one who is weak. So both terms here, save and will raise, can mean restore. If he's committed sins, I think this is one of the reasons that James has used the terms and the placement of the passage. James is all about the tests of faith. Right? We've gone through this for almost 9 months now, the tests of faith. How do we know that we are really believers? Well, we go through various trials and tests of our faith, and our faith is borne out. But what is one of the things that tests our faith the most? It's the temptation to sin, but isn't it even beyond that? When we fall to the same sin? What actually intrudes upon your own heart the greatest adverse testimony that you're a believer? You know, we can sit here on the Lord's Day and say, I'm a believer. Look, I'm in here worshiping with God's people. I'm enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. And then we enter into our week. And what actually brings to our own hearts the greatest questioning that we're believers? A prayer that's not answered frequently does that. Okay? James addresses that, of course, in several other places. Particularly repeated spiritual failure in the same area. Do you ever look at your own life and think, I'm better than this, or at least I ought to be better than this? If I'm a child of God and I've known Christ for now 34 years, I know better than this, and I ought to be doing better than this, and yet here I am in the same mess again. The same impatience, the same anger, the same sloth, the same envy, the same greed or covetousness, the same thing that keeps gripping me over and over again, and here it is. What's the point of even trying anymore? I'm just going to fail again. Maybe I'm not even a believer. That kind of questioning begins raising a doubt in the soul that brings a faint-heartedness and a discouragement. And James has lined up, all the way back from chapter 1, he's lined up, if you're a real believer, you ought to look like this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And he's gone through all these different things to help establish that you really are a believer. And we've gone through James, at least I have, and gone, oh, fail there, I fail there, I fail there, I fail there. And you get to the end of his book, and you think, well, maybe we're not really believers if we fail in these areas. And James knows that's what we're going to think at times. What better place to put an argument concerning the faint-heartedness that comes when we look at our own sin? James says that this weakness that we experience, this spiritual weakness, this wavering in our faith, often comes due to our sin. And that's why he then says, and if he has committed any sin, it will be forgiven him. So the elders have surrounded a person, people who are right with the Lord, who are spiritually strong and leading God's people, are gathering around this guy, encouraging him socially. Because he's discouraged, he actually has physical effects from spiritual trauma. And sometimes that spiritual trauma is a result of our own internal sin. Not always, but sometimes it is. And if it is, and God has gathered his ministers around the hurting soul, God has this promise to him. You're calling for the elders in faith because you actually believe me. They will pray in faith for you. I will raise you up. I will forgive your sins. That's why we need the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ. Somebody that we can talk to seriously and say, here I failed again, I just don't think that. And that other person says, come on, you know these verses, quote them with me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, you're like, yeah, I know. And the person speaks truth of God into our hearts at the time of discouragement, and we are restored. He brings us out of the doldrums, as it were, of our own wavering in faith. If he's committed sins, they really will be forgiven him. Fitting perfectly our theme. Now, we could go on and let me just run through this. Elijah. Why then go to Elijah next? James turns to Elijah, and I think this is going to really kind of nail down for us or secure for us an understanding. He really is addressing discouragement. Because when James starts pointing to Elijah, how does he do so? He says the prayer of a righteous person has great power when it's working. In other words, God will effect in you this good. He turns to Elijah. Elijah, what's the first descriptive phrase? He's a man like us, particularly like-passioned as we are. Now you go, wait a minute. We have the stories of Elijah and Elijah going to places on Mount Carmel, of course, great victory there and so on. But what do we actually know about Elijah's passion or what's going on in his heart? Do you think that's no accident that James chooses Elijah? He's just like we are. Are you ever on the absolute mountaintop? I mean, you are the Everest spiritually, Mount Everest, which, by the way, just got a little bit shorter with the earthquake in Nepal. I think they said it lost about 6 inches of height. Okay. But are you ever on the Mount Everest spiritually? I mean, you can see clear vistas. God's hand is at work in your life. Things are powerful. Things are working well. You just witnessed to somebody, or you've been praying for somebody for 20 years and they just trusted Christ. I mean, things are great and you feel like you're absolutely unconquerable. And the very next day you fall into a particular sin that's a besetting sin of your life and you are as low as the Marianas Trench. And you just want to hang yourself. And please don't, okay? But you just feel so spiritually discouraged. What's the point in going on? The passion that we see in Elijah is a passion of discouragement. And it's interesting that God uses him as an example because God is actually going to point to Elijah's faith. God is telling us that discouragement is, while in some senses it's antithetic to faith, it's set over against faith, if you face discouragement, it does not mean you're an unbeliever. And if you face discouragement, it does not mean you are not or could not be a great man or woman of faith and a person of prayer. Elijah's greatest defect was profound, debilitating discouragement. He's a perfect Old Testament example because he has the same weakness. Let's look at some instances. 1 Kings chapter 19, first in verses 3 and 4. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Oh, wait a minute. What frequently happens when we're discouraged? What is our natural reflex and tendency? To be by ourselves. And James says, no. If you are weak, call for the elders. The aloneness itself is a threat to you spiritually. Elijah leaves his servant and he goes off a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. He's discouraged in this instance because ministry seems to be a failure. He thought, all I have to do is this wonderful thing on Mount Carmel. The people are going to repent. The nation's going to be converted. The king's going to trust Christ. And there's going to be this massive, sustained, long-term revival. And instead, the queen says, I'm killing you. I'm coming after you. I'm dedicating all my resources. You're a dead man. And he goes, some revival. That lasted all of 15 minutes. I tried. I gave it my best effort, Lord, and I did everything you asked me to do. My ministry is a washout. Got to walk away from this. You might as well kill me. That's pretty discouraged. What about verse 10? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and they've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What's the theme there again? Failure in ministry and aloneness. Elijah's alone. Oh no, God says he's a man of faith. God says this Elijah is a man of faith. Go back to chapter 17. Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And he was right. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. He drank from the brook, and the brook dried up, and the Lord sent him to another place, and he obeyed. He's a man of faith. He follows the Lord's leading wherever the Lord is leading. Later in that chapter, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And he's right. He is a man of profound faith. So again, the weakness that we're seeing in him is not that somehow he has lost salvation, but for the moment, he is spiritually worn out. He is spiritually faint-hearted. He's a man of prayer. And what was the value of his prayer? Significant value for others and for God. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:22, and the life of the child came again and he revived. I need to make a point here, because it's really important. If James chapter 5 had really been about physical healing, if you're sick physically, you have cancer, call for the elders of the church, they'll anoint you with oil, God's going to heal you for sure. Why didn't James point to Elijah's healing people? Didn't James have those illustrations available to him? 1 Kings 17:17-22, a woman's son dies. Is that not physical? And Elijah goes in and falls on the face of this. He cries to the Lord. So he does pray. He entreats the Lord, and the Lord restores the child's life to him. If James were addressing physical healing, that's the illustration I would have expected him to use. But he doesn't. He uses the prayer about rain, the prayer about God's supernatural supply in the ordinary things of life, the fact that God is in control of all those things, and particularly pointing to Elijah as a man who is discouraged. And so we have him as a man of prayer in chapter 18 of 1 Kings as well. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, some of you have built some pretty hot fires in your time. We periodically build bonfires out on our little property. We have a lot of wood, trees that fall in our woods and so on that we're burning. And some of these we'll have a 30-foot column of flames. That's pretty intense. You know how close you can stand to something that hot? About 30 feet away is as close as you want to get, and you're getting burned if you stay even there for very long. How hot does it have to be to consume stones? And to us, it's, you kind of look at it and go, well, wait a minute, you can't burn stones. Well, I mean, there can be some stones that have sulfur in them, and you can burn that up, but you can't burn stone. Stone is not combustible. It's not made out of carbon products you can't burn stone. Well, God did. And Elijah was confident that God would hear this prayer. He is a man of profound faith, a man of profound prayer. And finally, he prays for rain. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. But did this mean that Elijah could always pray? The fact that he could pray and pray powerfully and pray with faith, did that mean that he could always pray? When he was discouraged, all his spiritual strength was sapped. Instead of praying to God in a faithful and believing way, all he's praying for is death. Satan debilitates us with discouragement, but God promises us victory. Satan wants to bear us down and wear us out, but God promises to restore us spiritually if we will trust Him. And I love the fact that when God then intruded Himself into Elijah's life, He acted as one of the elders in James 5. Okay, think it through. What is God calling the elders to do? First of all, they need to come near the person, right? They need to be present with him. They need to lift him up socially, lift up his head, sustain him, supply for him, show him that he's not alone. And yes, while there may be weaknesses in life, God still has a plan. And Elijah's sitting here going, you might as well kill me because my ministry is a failure and I'm the only one who's alone. And God turns around and says, alone? I have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's just in the northern kingdom. And those are just the men, let alone the women. You're not alone. Well, that's encouraging to hear at times, isn't it? You're not alone. One of the great benefits of traveling sometimes overseas and meeting believers around the world is to realize we're not alone. We're not alone. It encourages our hearts and strengthens us. But then God also drew near. Remember, this fire, Elijah's hiding himself in a cave and there's a fire and there's an earthquake. And Elijah just stays put. He's too discouraged to move. And then there's this voice, Elijah, Elijah. And he goes out and meets the Lord. Elijah drew near as an elder. He's the perfect elder. And he takes a man who, while a genuine believer, is discouraged in his heart and soul and does everything that James essentially is commanding that be done here to lift him up socially and spiritually and restore him. And look at the last thing that the Lord did. Elijah's discouraged about his ministry. There's no point left. And God says, actually, I have a threefold commission. You're going to leave here and you're going to go anoint Hazael king over Syria. You're going to anoint Jehu king over Israel. You're going to anoint Elisha king, not king, prophet in your stead. You're not done. You're not washed up. Walk with me. Obey me. And Elijah is restored. He fulfills the rest of God's commission for him. So what is James' message? Notice how little we really have to interpret if we take the passage at face value. Is anyone among you weak in spirit? The term means weak. Is anyone among you weak in spirit? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will rescue the one who is discouraged or faint-hearted. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, particularly ones that have led to this discouragement, he will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We're people of faith, people that follow the Lord. And God has called us in a passage like this to say that when we are discouraged, we don't try to go it alone. We ask for the Lord to intervene through men of faith. And so, you must exhibit faith by solving specific crises of faith, discouragement and faint-heartedness biblically through the intervening prayers of God's spiritual leaders. Father, we're thankful for your word and the testimony that it is to us. May we take a passage like this, commit it to our own thinking and our own hearts, that we will, in our times of discouragement, look for help in the right places and not try to live our lives unto ourselves or by ourselves. But if we really trust in you and trust in the advice and the counsel that your word gives to us, we'll seek help in the right places. Lift up our souls when we are borne down and worn out. Restore us to ministry, to fruitfulness, to faithfulness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.